Our text is Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, which we heard read a moment ago, and it's really one of those passages of Scripture that preaches itself. You can open this and read those verses, and they cause your heart really to be lifted before the throne of God in worship for our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about this text, I think about a particular question. And it is the question, who is Jesus Christ? This is the most significant question that has ever been asked. It is a question that spans all of human history, and it demands an answer from every soul. It is the question that was posed by David in Psalm 24 when he asked, who is this King of glory? It is the question that Jesus himself asked his disciples. You recall the scene in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16 as Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And of course, the disciples sort of spouted off the popular answers of the day. And Jesus turned and pointed his finger at the disciples and says, but who do you say that I am? It's the question that Caiaphas and Pilate asked when Jesus was on trial and he stood before them. And they said to him, are you the King of the Jews? We find a most interesting account of this question in the life of our Lord on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4. You can recall the scene there. Jesus and his disciples had boarded their boat to cross over to the other side. And the Sea of Galilee was an interesting sea. It was situated between high-rising mountains on the east and on the west, and it was susceptible to violent storms. You would have the cold air that would sort of rush down the sides of the mountains, and they would converge upon the sea, and they would create this storm in which there would be a violent crashing of the sea. Situations like that were particularly dangerous for smaller boats, like the one that Jesus and his disciples would have been on. So naturally, as this storm arose on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were terrified. And naturally, Jesus slept. This is an indication, I believe, both of his humanity as he was tired enough to fall asleep. God is the God who never slumbers nor sleeps. And so the very fact that Jesus would sleep is an indication of his humanity. And at the same time, what man could sleep in the middle of a violent storm like the one on the Sea of Galilee? It's an indication also of his deity. And you remember the event. The disciples came to Jesus and they cried out, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're going to die in this storm. And Jesus gets up and with sovereign authority, he silenced the storm and he calmed the sea with a word. He said, shut up. Now, if you're homeschooled, I'm sorry for my crass language. I can say that because I was homeschooled and my children are homeschooled. But this is a good rendering of the Greek there. Shut up! And in an instant, the storm is silenced and the sea is calmed. And you look at the disciples and you might expect to see comfort and peace. But however hard they were trembling in fear before that moment, they were trembling with a greater fear then. They said, who then is this man? Who then is this? That even the winds and the waves obey him. Who is Jesus Christ? This is the question of the ages. The question that confronts the soul of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And one's answer to this question has eternal ramifications, doesn't it? How one answers the question, who is Jesus Christ, as one preacher has said, will determine where he or she will spend eternity. But it's more than that. Not only does the answer to this question provide entrance into eternal salvation, but Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that to know Christ and to behold the glory of Christ is the instrument that the Spirit of God uses to sanctify us, to cause us to grow in godliness, to cause us to grow in holiness, the knowledge of Christ. Furthermore, the answer to this question, who is Jesus Christ, provides for us as believers the most compelling motivation that we have to endure suffering for Christ's sake and to persevere in our faith. And it is that point that is particularly on the mind of the author of Hebrews as he writes this letter. This is the question that the author of Hebrews is endeavoring to answer in these 13 chapters, and he's answering it for a particular reason and in a particular context. This letter, this book of Hebrews, it was really most likely a sermon that was preached to this congregation. It was a sermon that was preached, and then it was written down, and it was preached to a Jewish congregation. And as you read through the letter of Hebrews, what you would find is that this congregation was facing mounting opposition and increasing persecution. And we don't know all of the particulars of the persecution. It may have been coming from the Judaizers. You remember that was the group of Jewish zealots who, when the gospel of Christ was being preached, would go around and say, well, Christ is great, but you must also be circumcised. You must also keep the law of Moses. And they were weighing down the souls of sinners under the burden of the law that had already been fulfilled by Christ. And those Judaizers had a penchant for infiltrating churches and oppressing and opposing the believers there and opposing the gospel that had been preached to them. So maybe this opposition was coming from Judaizers who had come out of Jerusalem, or maybe it was opposition that was coming from the Roman authorities. As the early church was growing, it was growing in the Roman Empire, where they were oppressed, where they were persecuted, because the confession, the overarching cry of the church is that Jesus Christ is Lord. But of course, the overarching cry of the Roman Empire is that Caesar is Lord. And so as the early church is preaching and as believers are maturing and you hear the testimony, Christ is Lord, the Romans clamp down and they oppress and they persecute. So maybe these readers are facing oppression from them. We don't really know all the particulars. But what we do know is that this persecution was increasing. And the author of Hebrews will say in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, the persecution hasn't become so fierce that it has reached the point of martyrdom yet. But it's heading that way. It's heading that way. And in the face of this hostility, in the face of this persecution, many in this congregation were being tempted to give up, to throw in the towel. Maybe the old life of Judaism was better than this. Maybe if we just return to the law of Moses, maybe if we go back to the old covenant, that will be better and whatever's going on for them in their lives now. They're on the verge of leaving Christ, leaving Christianity, returning and taking the easy path of Judaism that would have satisfied whoever their opponents were, whether it was the Jews or whether it was the Romans. They didn't care just as long as they turned their backs on Christ. So this writer writes to exhort them to hold fast and to persevere. And as he writes, he sprinkles in, as you're aware, I'm sure, several warning passages in this letter. Warnings in which he tells the readers that if you do indeed turn back, if you abandon the faith and go back to your old manner of life, it will be evidence that you were never genuinely saved to begin with, he says. And it will be evidence that your end is eternal destruction. So he says to them over and over, hold fast, persevere, don't shrink back, he tells them. And the motivation that he gives to them is really summed up in the words of chapter 12 and verse 3, where he says to them, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. You see, perseverance, endurance in the Christian faith is not a matter of the grit to press on and endure. It is a matter of having your eyes fixated upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the author of Hebrews says is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who began your salvation. He's the one who's going to preserve your salvation. He's the one who's going to complete your salvation all the way to glory. The author and the perfecter of the faith. He says, hold fast to Jesus, because if you're a true believer, you need to understand Jesus is holding fast to you, and he'll never let his true sheep go. And he'll never let the faith of a true believer fail. You remember what he said to Peter before Peter denied him? He said to Peter, Satan has demanded permission that he might sift you like wheat. And we're all reading that saying, but you told him no, right, Lord? Jesus said to him, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Now his faith faltered, didn't it? But it didn't fail. And Jesus even promised in that text that when you return again, you know why? Because believers always return again. Not because they're great, not because of the strength of their faith, but because of the strength of their Savior. He has prayed for us. And so the author of Hebrews says, you want to endure affliction? You want to persevere in the face of opposition and persecution? Then consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The book of Hebrews is an exposition of who Jesus Christ is. And who he is serves as the supreme motivation both for unbelievers to come to Christ and for believers to persevere and to hold fast in faith. Perseverance is a matter of looking to Jesus. And so our author here, he answers this question, who is Jesus Christ? And he does so with one word throughout this letter. One summary word to tell us who Jesus Christ is and to therefore supply the motivation for us to hold fast. And the word he uses is the word better. Better. Why should we persevere in the faith? Why should we hold fast our confession, as he tells us to? Why should we refuse to give up and throw away our confidence in Christ, which he says has a great reward? Why should we hold fast? It is because of who Jesus Christ is, and he is better. He's better. He's infinitely better than anyone or than anything else in the entirety of the universe. To throw Christ away and to turn to something else is to throw away that which is better and to lay hold of that which is inferior. He's better, the writer says. This word better is used no less than 12 times in the book. And if you were to venture just a brief study of what this word means, you would find that it is synonymous with the word superior. That's why oftentimes when people ask, what's the book of Hebrews about? We say it's about the superiority of Jesus Christ. It means one who is more prominent, one who is of higher rank. He's better. And so we ask, who is Jesus Christ? And the author emphatically and resoundingly declares, Jesus Christ is the one who is infinitely better in every conceivable way than anyone or anything ever has been, is, or ever will be. And he'll just work his way through every conceivable option facing these Jewish readers. He says, you want the angels? Well, Jesus is better than the angels. You want Moses? He's superior to Moses. You want Joshua? He's better than Joshua. You want the Levitical priesthood? He is better. You want the old covenant? He is better. You want a life of ease and comfort? He's better. You want the passing pleasures of sin? Jesus Christ, and even the suffering that comes with following Christ, is infinitely better than all of those things. He's better. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is superior to anything else we could lay hold of in this life. He's better in who he is. He is better in what he does. He is better in what he gives. He's better. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't want to turn your back on him necessarily, but you're just tired. You've served the Lord for decades, maybe. You've given your life to the church, but you just need to take the foot off the gas a little bit. May I simply submit to you that perseverance in following after Christ is better than anything that this life could afford to you. Or maybe you have sin that you want to cling to. You want to cling to Christ with one hand, but you want to cling to your sin with the other. And we all know how that ends, right? You let go of Christ. You don't want Christ anymore because you want to coddle your sin. That's the path to apostasy. That's the path to the rejection of the faith. And I would say to you this morning, Christ is better. Even if you're suffering for your faith, he's better than whatever pleasure you might find in the sin that is offered you by this world. Those are what the author of Hebrews called the passing pleasures of sin. And their end is eternal destruction under the wrath of Almighty God. What Jesus offers is eternal rest and eternal pleasure with him evermore. He is better. Maybe you just love the world's goods. You're not a bad person. But I just got to get a little bit more of the goods that this world has to offer. I can't be at church this month because then I won't be able to lay hold of these possessions. Christ is better. And his treasures are infinitely better than the world's goods. You say, all right, you keep saying that he's better. Well, how is he better? What do you mean Jesus is better? Well, as we think about these three verses for just a couple of moments here, this is the author's introduction to the book. And he doesn't wait till the end of the letter to deal the knockout blow. This is the knockout blow right at the outset. If you have any question as to the supremacy, the superiority, the worthiness, the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, these verses should lay that uncertainty to rest and should kill it. Because what he does in these opening verses is he simply introduces us to who the Son of God is, and he gives to us four demonstrations of the superiority of Jesus Christ over everything else. And so I want to think about those four demonstrations for a moment here. First of all, you can note with me that Christ is God's final revelation. That's verse 1 through the middle of verse 2. He says, God, that's the subject here, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. The main point in these verses is very simply that God spoke. The subject is the first word, God. The main verb comes to us in verse 2. You have a bunch of modifiers in between, but it is to say God has spoken. He has spoken. This is that gracious act of God whereby he chooses to make himself known to man. This is the transcendent, eternal, infinite creator of heaven and earth who is in no way obligated to reveal himself to us, and yet he has chosen to speak to man, to make himself known. And the author draws our attention here to two different phases of God's revelation. He talks, first of all, about God having spoken long ago. And then he talks about God having spoken in these last days. That long ago there in verse 1 is a reference to God's revelation to man prior to the coming of Christ. This is really God's Old Testament revelation. And you can notice in the text, he says there that this took place in many portions. This is progressive revelation. God did not reveal himself all at once, but he progressively revealed himself more and more as time went on. Many portions. He also didn't reveal himself in one centralized figure. Notice he was speaking to the fathers in the prophets, plural. Many different prophets, many different spokesmen through whom God would reveal himself long ago. He revealed himself through various people, to various people, at various times. And so he would reveal himself to Abraham in his homeland, or to Moses at the burning bush, or at Mount Sinai, or to David, and so on. And notice what he says. He says he spoke in various ways, many ways. This refers to God's method of how he spoke long ago. Not only was it through various people and at various times, but it took place in various ways. And so he might speak directly, face to face with Moses, as it says, but then he might appear to Jacob in a dream. And he might give Isaiah a vision, and he might speak to Balaam through a donkey. This was God's Old Testament revelation. Various times, through various people, in various ways, and there was nothing wrong with it. It is the inerrant, infallible, inspired, authoritative word of God. In fact, when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is breathed out by God, he is referring primarily to the Old Testament. And so there's nothing deficient about this long ago revelation, about God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. It is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and so on. But notice what he says there in verse 2, excuse me. He says, but God has now, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Quite literally it is, he spoke to us in Son. In Son. The point is that in these last days, God, which by the way, these last days refers to the period of time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. John makes that clear for us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. We are living in these last days. These last days are that period of time. But the point in this is he spoke to us in one who has the quality and nature of being his son. Whatever translation of the Bible you're reading, it probably supplies a word there like the word the son or his son. But it is literally, he has spoken to us in son. One who is of that kind of quality. One who is of that kind of nature. And this verb to speak there speaks of a consummating act, an act of completion, an act of finality. It's not in the present tense. It's not that in these last days God is speaking to us. It is in these last days God spoke. He spoke. It's sort of a once for all final revelation in the one who has the quality of being a son. He has now centralized and finalized this revelation of himself in this one figure, the Son. He spoke long ago in various portions and in various ways. Now he has spoken in the Son. And we know that Son to be the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's revelation of himself prior to the coming of Jesus, it wasn't deficient. There was nothing wrong with it, but it was incomplete, right? It was incomplete. And it came to us in the realm of the prophets. And so when the author here presents the Son as God's superior revelation, he is not saying that he is superior in the sense of fixing what was wrong with the old or of being more truthful or more authoritative than the old. He is saying that God has finalized his revelation of himself to man in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Son, God is not only revealed to us in what he says, is he? He's also revealed to us in who the Son is. You can never say that about the prophets. When it came to the prophets revealing God, it was that they were a mouthpiece. They were spokesmen. It all came down to what the prophet said. But in Christ, we see the revelation of God, not just in what he said, but in who he is. And that's why John can say in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, that is Christ, he has explained him. And Jesus could tell his disciples in John 14:9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. To know Christ is to know the Father. If I wanted to tell you a little bit about myself, I could send to you various messengers. Or I could send to you my brother and he could write a little transcript of things about me. But if I sent to you my son, not only could he tell you something about me, but you would see a whole lot of me in him. So it is with Christ. When Christ comes, he reveals God to us, not just in what he says, not just in what he does, but also in who he is. When we look at Christ in the pages of Holy Scripture, we see his glory and his attributes. And as we do that, we are beholding the very glory of God himself. And we have seen the Father, for Christ is one essence with the Father. So John can say, we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, is God's final revelation. And as such, he is superior to anything else you could lay hold of in this world. You cannot know God apart from knowing Christ. Why would anybody turn their back on that? Jesus Christ is the final revelation of God. That's the first demonstration of his superiority, but there is a second, and it comes to us in the second half of verse 2, and it is that Jesus is Lord of all. He is Lord of all. Look at the second half of verse 2. It says, whom, that is speaking of Christ, he, that is speaking of the Father, appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. So this is speaking of God appointing Christ as heir of all things, and this is speaking of God the Father creating the world through Christ. And this verse is giving us two descriptions of who Jesus is, and as it does so, it is pointing to the exclusive lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. Abraham Kuyper has said that there is not one square inch in the entire realm of human existence over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. This is the lordship of Christ over all. Now, note first there, he says that God has appointed the Son to be heir of all things. That word heir, it speaks of Christ as the one who is the owner of all things, as the one who is the possessor of all things. The book of Psalms would tell us that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God is the owner of everything, isn't he? The book of Psalms says he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That doesn't mean he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills only. It's a way of saying he owns it all. The world belongs to God, and God has so appointed that Christ be the heir of it all, that Christ be the possessor of everything. He has rightful ownership over everything. Notice that word appointed there in the text. It means that this was by God's sovereign determination. This is God's eternal plan and purpose that Christ own all of creation. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul uses some very strong language to describe the sovereign plan and purpose of God. And he says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And what he says in that text is that it is his will that all things and all of creation be summed up or be brought under the headship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Now, the author of Hebrews here in verse 2 clearly has in mind Psalm 2, where David speaks of God's decree. And in that text, Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, the Father says of the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. God has declared that Christ will own all of it. All of it. He owns the nations. He owns the very ends of the earth. This is an objective reality now, of course, as Christ is seated on the throne of God in heaven. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, most assuredly. But this will become an experienced reality when Christ returns and establishes his kingdom upon this earth. And Christ will reign from his throne in Jerusalem, and he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, and all of the nations and all of the ends of the earth will be subject to Christ, because he is Lord over all of it. This is a glorious reality for those who are in Christ, but it's really a terrifying reality for those who are not, isn't it? Can you imagine the scene at the great white throne on the last day when the ends of the earth are gathered before the judge of all the earth, and as they come before his throne and they attempt to lay claim to everything that they possessed in this world, Jesus Christ will say to them, all of it was mine, and you spent your life trying to rob me, and you have lost. Depart from me. And then all the rulers will come before the great white throne, and they will speak to the Lord of all about the nations that belong to them. And the Son of God will say, those nations are mine. The Father gave them to me. He is Lord of all. He's not just Lord of all by virtue of the fact that he's the possessor and the owner of all things. He's also Lord of all by virtue of the fact that he is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. Look at the last portion of verse 2. It says, through whom also he made the world. This is speaking of God creating the world through Christ. And that word world there is not the typical word that would be used to describe the physical world, the physical universe. It's actually the word that means the ages. It's more of a time element here. Jesus is the sovereign creator of the ages, literally of all of human history. It's sometimes offensive for us, but the Bible is crystal clear that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass in all of human history, both big and small. Isaiah says that God has declared the end from the beginning, meaning everything in between. And what this text is telling us is that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who holds sovereign authority over the ages. History unfolds at the command of Christ. The clock turns at the command of Christ. Everything that happens in all of human history happens at the command of the eternal, sovereign Son of God. He is the one who made the ages. Now, of course, he also made the physical world. Paul makes that clear in Colossians 1:16. But Christ is sovereign Lord of the ages. He's the owner of the earth. He is the one who is unfolding all of human history as sovereign Lord of all. Does that sound superior to you? Does it sound like Christ is better? He's Lord of all. Let me give you a third demonstration of Christ's superiority. You see it in the beginning of verse 3, and that is that he is very God of very God. It says there, and he, that is the Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's an incredible description of the deity of Christ. And of course, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the fact that Jesus is himself truly God, that doctrine has been attacked from the very outset of the church. In fact, one of the most famous disputes or theological controversies in the history of the church took place in the 4th century when a man named Arius, who was a preacher from Libya, rose up and began to assault the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And he said that Jesus is not eternal God, but he is the preeminent one among God's creation. In other words, he's the best of what God has created, but he is second in rank to God. Now, as you would expect, Arius was vigorously opposed by many within the early church, none more than the man Athanasius of Alexandria. And as Athanasius waged war on this heretical doctrine of Arius, it all came to a head in 325, where a council met in Nicaea and they drafted a creed. And you probably are familiar with this creed, like a doctrinal statement, where it was said of Christ, and I'll just quote from a translation of this. It says this: he is the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light from light, very God of very God, begotten, not created, of the same essence as the Father. Very God of very God. That's a way of saying Jesus is God. And it's really the best way we can come up with in our vocabulary to say that Jesus is truly God. He's not part God. He is truly God. He possesses the fullness of deity. In fact, we're told in the New Testament, it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him. He is God. This truth of the deity of Christ just permeates Scripture, doesn't it? Psalm 110 verse 1, John 1:1, John 10:30, John 14:7 through 9, Philippians 2:6, Colossians 1:15, and on it goes. All clearly, explicitly teach that the man Jesus is God. He is very God of very God, one in essence and in attributes and glory with the Father and the Spirit, and yet a distinct person. The wonder of the Trinity. One God, one pure, simple, undivided, uncompounded essence, three distinct persons. Orthodox, Trinitarian, biblical theology, and it's a hill that we should die on, and it is that the author of Hebrews is asserting here in verse 3. Jesus is God. He's God. He's God, notice in the text, first of all, by virtue of the fact that He is the radiance of God's glory. Now, don't read that and accidentally read the word reflection of God's glory into the text there. Totally different word. He is not the reflection of God's glory. He's the radiance of God's glory. You could think about it by thinking about the sun and the moon. There is a light that shines forth from the moon, but it's not sourced in the moon itself. It is the light of the sun reflecting off of the moon. But the light that shines forth from the sun is sourced in the sun itself. That light can be said to radiate from the sun. The point is this: Jesus does not merely reflect the glory of God to us. We do that. We are created in the image of God, and as believers, Paul tells us that we're being renewed in the image of God more and more as we grow in holiness. And in that sense, we reflect the glory of God to this world. But that glory is not sourced in us in any way whatsoever. But the glory that shines forth from Christ, the fullness of His attributes, the fullness of His power that demonstrates that there is a power beyond human capacity there. That glory radiates from Him. It comes from His person. It's sourced in Him alone because He is God Himself. He radiates the glory of God. His deity is also proven by the fact that, as it says in verse 2, He is the exact representation of God's nature. That word nature there, it speaks of the most fundamental aspect of what makes something or someone who they are, who he is. Sort of like DNA. If criminal investigators wanted to test the genuineness of who a person is, they test the DNA. Well, here, at the DNA level, if you want to speak of it that way, Jesus Christ is truly God. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. At the most fundamental level, Jesus bears the essence or the nature of deity. Jesus is God. The third way in which the author proves that in verse 3 is in that phrase there that He upholds all things by the word of His power. The whole of creation, from the vast galaxies to the planets to the stars and all the way down to the molecular breakdown of everything that is, all of it is sustained by Jesus Christ. And when He says He upholds it, that doesn't just mean He keeps it together. It's more than that. He keeps it together and He keeps all of it moving on the course ordained for it by God toward its God-appointed end. He keeps the whole world together and He moves the whole world along the course predestined for it by God, and He will bring it to its completion at the exact moment in history when God has planned for it to be brought to completion. He upholds all of it. You don't have to be afraid that we're somehow destroying the environment. Listen, God holds the environment together and He'll destroy it when He pleases. Jesus Christ sovereignly moves the universe along, and notice He does it by His powerful word. He speaks. And every molecule and every subatomic particle holds together, does what He tells it to do, and goes in the direction that He tells it to go because of His powerful word. No wonder the disciples clenched in fear when the eternal Son of God, with a word, calmed the storm and the sea in an instant. He dictates the course of the universe with His word. He'll move all of it to its God-appointed end. You getting a taste for the superiority of Christ? Well, let me just give you one last demonstration from the text here with the moment that we have remaining. He is God's final revelation. He is Lord of all. He is very God of very God. And finally, He is the superior high priest. Look at the last part of verse 3. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Did you catch that there? Tried to read it with a little bit of emphasis. You can underline it, you can circle it, do whatever you need to do to make sure it is emblazoned upon your heart and upon your mind. The text says, He sat down. He sat down. Now, compare that for a moment with the Old Testament priests. I always thought that Dr. Scholes should utilize the Old Testament priesthood for an ad campaign because their feet had to be killing them because the men could never sit down. The Old Testament priests are described in Hebrews 10:11 like this. It says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices." That plays off of Exodus 29, verse 38, where God is instituting the priesthood for Israel. And he says this, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously." Even the Day of Atonement, that day of national cleansing that pointed ahead to the cross of Christ, even that day in Leviticus 16 had to take place every single year. And so the priests are always standing because they're always offering sacrifices. The work is never finished. There's no chair in the Holy of Holies. No place for them to sit down. You ever wondered why that was? Why wasn't the work ever finished? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us, chapter 10, verse 11, I read part of that verse a moment ago, but he says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." No Old Testament sacrifice did anything in any way whatsoever to take away even one single sin. He says it a few verses earlier, Hebrews 10 verse 4. He says, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." No Old Testament believer had their sins truly and finally dealt with by an animal sacrifice. They were just types, shadows, pointing ahead to the final sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, but they had no efficacy whatsoever in them to deal with sins. But Jesus, listen to verse 3, made purification of sins. It's John the Baptist as Jesus comes. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." For those of us who believe upon Christ, He has taken our sins away, He has cleansed us, and we are purified. That alone makes Jesus superior to everything and everyone else. Because if man's greatest problem is sin, and it is, then the greatest one in all of the world is the one who can deal with that problem. And sin is dealt with fully and finally and exclusively in Jesus Christ. Wasn't dealt with in the animal sacrifices. Wasn't dealt with by human works. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And as the sins of God's people were placed upon Him, and as the wrath of God poured out upon Him, He cried out, "It is finished." And He rose again from the dead with sovereign authority, and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, and on the throne of God in the heavenly holy of holies, the eternal Son of God, the great high priest, sat down. And that is where He is right now. And as the author of Hebrews will say in chapter 7, He is there and He ever lives to make intercession for His people. Because He's never going to let them go. So hold fast to Christ, because He's holding fast to you. Father, we thank You for this one, the superior one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would it be our daily endeavor to consider Him and to exalt Him who has revealed us to You, who is Lord of all, who is very God of very God, and who is the great high priest. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.